We've left off in Matthew chapter 26. We've covered Matthew 26, verse 26, Matthew 26, 27. I said that we were going to try to sort through this. There are several things to talk about with respect to the Lord's Supper. So tonight we are ready for the information of Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. Starting with that 28th verse, well, let's just back up a little bit. We'll start with 26 because we missed last week. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And then 28 and 29, a new material. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many into remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, if you look at this without any information in the Old Testament, you might think, well, okay, this is kind of interesting. It just shows up out of the blue, and there's really no Old Testament background for it. Well, that conclusion would not be right. There is some background for it. There's a lot of background for it. Some of the background comes from Exodus chapter 24. We'd like to go back and visit that chapter for just a minute. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. As you're turning back there, I will give you this note as well. If you listen carefully to verses 28 and 29, you may have seen a difference in the ASV that I read from in your translation. Some versions will have the word new, the new covenant. But you might not find in some other Bibles the word new because there's a manuscript variation. So we only have one account where it says new covenant, and it is a new covenant. It is a different covenant. But because there are some variations in the Greek text, you will find that not every Bible will have the word new in Matthew chapter 26. All right, has somebody found our Exodus reference, Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8? Who's got it? Steve, we'll start with you. Thank you.
"And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And he said, 'All that the Lord has said you will do, you will be.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these books.'"
Okay, let's pick out a couple key points here. He says, "It's the blood of the covenant." So that was the inauguration, if you will, of the Old Testament. So when it came time to inaugurate, when it came time to institute that Old Testament, blood was definitely used. And not only was blood used, where was that blood sprinkled or thrown?
The altar.
All right, it was thrown there. Anywhere else?
People.
All right, the people had some blood tossed on them. And any other place? What about the book? Do we see that in the text? Okay, you want to read those verses one more time, Steve? We'll see if it's there.
"And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and he said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will do.' Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant.
Okay, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. I was thinking that there was blood in the book as well when you read through that. Okay, we've got blood, we've got it being sprinkled on the people and so forth. Under the new covenant, that would be somewhat unpleasant, wouldn't it? You got blood sprinkled on you and maybe in your clothing, people would say that that's gross. So when we think about blood, in our day and time, it is something that a lot of people don't want to think about. It's something that a lot of people don't want to hear about. But it is something that is discussed quite often in the Bible. In fact, if you were to do a study, you would find more references to... Steve?
I didn't mean to interrupt you. I wonder if, not that everybody would have done this, but back in this time, or even after that, people would have slaughtered animals because there wasn't slaughterhouses or the convenience that we have today, so maybe they weren't so squeamish about being, you're going to kill an animal, there's going to be blood involved. Not that everybody on the earth would have done that, but a lot more people than today.
Yeah.
I don't know if that means anything, but that's just my thought.
When you think about the sacrifices that were done by both the Hebrews and the surrounding Ites, very, very common things. So it would not have been that uncommon. If we were going to get some beef or pork today, 90% of people probably in this country are going to go get it where?
Grocery store.
You go back maybe, I don't know how many years ago, at least 30, 40, a lot of people were butchering, their beef and so forth, and, you know, go down to the slaughterhouse, those kinds of things, but we've kind of cleaned things up in the secular realm as well as the religious realm. So you're right, and I think that's a great point to make. When we think about the New Testament, though, people sometimes don't want to hear about the blood. So they say, we don't want to sing about the blood. We don't want to hear sermons about the blood. I've actually heard people, members of the church, say, that just kind of sickens me, so I'd rather not discuss it. But there are more references to the blood of Christ in the Bible. Let's see. Got to go back and look at my notes. I've been dealing with some computer issues for the last 3 days, and I was fortunate to get my notes off for tonight. So I'm kind of behind the eight ball a little bit. But yeah, more references to his blood than to his death. And you think about that. Justified by his blood in Romans chapter 5. The blood of Christ, 1 John chapter 1. It's in the New Testament, blood, 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 and blood. And Jesus makes that connection here in Matthew chapter 26. There's also something else, and I don't know, it's been probably 5 or 6 years ago, I did a sermon series on the idea of covenant. We're familiar with agreements in our day and time. If you're going to buy a house, you sign an agreement. If you're going to buy a car, you sign an agreement. There are different things that you sign to go ahead and promise that you're going to do this, and the other party is going to promise to do that. Agreements are not new. There have been treaties, there have been different agreements throughout time, and as you go back and you look at some of those agreements in human history, you find, especially first century and prior to that, that they had three basic parts. The first part would be, of course, just like we have today, there'd be the parties in the agreement. If you're looking at some agreement from the bank, you know, the bank says, okay, this is us, this is you, and the parties are clearly identified. The second set would be the conditions of the agreement. When you, for example, go down to the bank and decide to take out a car loan, they're going to have some conditions there. You're going to have to specify what interest rate you're willing to pay. You're going to specify what you're going to pay as far as how many months. And you're also probably going to specify the amount that you're going to borrow. The third component would be the promises involved in the agreement. Would you want to sign an agreement that is kind of open-ended? You know, you're paying $200 a month at 7% interest, and it doesn't say as far as an ending date? Would you want to sign that kind of deal? No, you'd want to know what the promise is. Once I pay X number of dollars, then the loan is discharged, then I'm free from the obligation, and the car, the house, the boat, the camper, whatever it might be, it belongs to me. So these were the three basic things that you had in ancient agreements, and in some respects we still have those kinds of things today. Well, let's look at it from a Bible perspective. Who are the parties involved when we think about the New Testament, the New Covenant? God and man. All right, so it's really a universal agreement, and it has some special application to Christians. All right, when we think about the conditions, does the New Testament come with any conditions? Yes, it does. What would some of those conditions be? All right, from a non-Christian perspective, that would involve, you know, things like, you know, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. From a Christian perspective, that would involve faithful Christian livings. And then we get to that third section, and that third section, of course, would be the promises. The promise in the secular world is you get the car, you get the house after 30 years if you're paying on the schedule that's been arranged. What would the promises be when it comes to God's New Testament, his covenant?
Obey my commandments, get out of eternal
life. All right, there's going to be eternal life. That's going to be the big payoff, if you will, at the end of time. And in this life, are there some things that are made available as far as promises? He also says you... All right, all spiritual blessings in Christ. So you have the fruit of the Spirit plus some other things that are being involved there. As Jesus talks about his blood, he says there in verse 28, he says, "For this is the blood of my covenant," which is, what wording does he use? Which is
shed.
Any other translation? Somebody? All right, poured. Both of those, I think, are good translations, and the translations are different because I think they're trying to convey an idea that may be a little complicated. You know, when people die, we can die either a nonviolent way. For example, a person might die in his sleep, or it's possible to die in what kind of way? The way that probably nobody wants to die. All right, it's painful, and it's almost a violent kind of death. You can imagine being stabbed to death. Or you can imagine someone takes a pillowcase and decides they're going to suffocate you. And here it is, you know, you're choking, you're gasping, you're fighting for your breath, and you are truly suffering. It is a violent death. And finally, your life expires, and you are dead. This word that's translated shed, or this word that's translated poured out, it contains the idea of a violent death. Well, wasn't that the appropriate word for Jesus to use? Didn't he die a violent death? When you think about the abuse that he experienced prior to the cross, when you think about what happened to him after he went to the cross, one source, which is really good in defining Bible words, it says this described a violent death, which was designed to both save us and to inaugurate the divine order. Now, looking at this from a practical term when it comes to worship, if our minds are focused on the right things and we think about the Lord's Supper when it comes to worship, we're not just thinking about Jesus' death. And I think typically the men that offer some comments at the table do a pretty good job of making this point clear. But we talk about the violence of the death. We've had people here talk about the wounds that Jesus experienced, how there were various wounds, how his body, how the nails were driven into the hands and feet, the suffering that he went forth. And that was one of the points that Jesus specifically made when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So it's something that we should bear in mind as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before I tie this in with something in the Old Testament? Doug? I think you could make that argument.
But Jesus voluntarily went to the cross.
Yeah.
Voluntarily shed the blood. As opposed to somebody taking it from him.
Yeah. When you think about a violent death, it's possible to experience that in one of two ways. You might experience a violent death because you've resisted. It's also possible for you to experience a violent death because you were passive. You just allowed yourself to be smitten and beaten and struck and injured in various ways. And finally the body just gives out. And you're exactly right. He would have been in that passive category.
But from the standpoint of violent death, he was no different from the two thieves on the cross. The difference was that
yes.
he did not commit any crimes.
Yes.
So, but they died a violent death. Violent
yes, I don't think you can argue that. I mean, we have very few details, but if you're ending up on the cross, that seems like that's a pretty violent death. But they were not going to inaugurate that new order. Jesus specifically said that was going to be done because of that blood that he was going to shed and pour out. So, good thoughts. All right. I'm sorry.
Didn't he, though, in the end, give his spirit back to God? He says it's finished, and he gave his spirit
John,
back to
John 19.
Yeah.
He commended his spirit back to the Father.
So that, to me, that kind of gives me an impression that he didn't hang there and die until he was dead, like the thieves did.
Okay, wait, let's
He suffered to a certain point, but then he said it's finished and gave his spirit back to God. So, to me, I've always felt that there was a bit of a miracle there in the end, that he didn't have to suffer to the total physical death like the thieves did. Am I wrong?
Well, there are a couple of things that come to my mind. Number one, when you look at what Jesus experienced, it's kind of amazing that he even made it to the cross.
Yeah.
There surely would have been plenty of people that would have died. I mean, when you think about what the Lord did, you know, all this traipsing around, I mean, he had to be a pretty strong guy.
Yeah.
So when you think about the physical characteristics that he had, he was no weakling.
It was almost, too, with the soldiers saying they came to break his legs, and so it was almost like they still expected him to be alive.
Right. Yeah.
That's another thing.
When you've got about 6 hours on the cross, that statement would indicate that people would be able to survive, typically, I would think, longer than that. Now, how much longer, you know, and they, as you mentioned, would break the legs to hasten the death and so forth. You also have, in thinking about this, Jesus said, I lay down my life. Now, we may not know everything that's contained in that statement, but that does sound like he did have some control over, if you will, you know, you reach point X for the sake of our illustration, and point X is when the spirit, James 2, spirit separates from the body. It does seem that from that statement that he did have some ability to say, John 19, it's finished. And then I'm going to press the exit button, commendative spirit unto the Father, and then he expired after that. So I would not discount that. I do think there's a little evidence in support of that. Anybody else? All right, let's take a look at the book of Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 5. Leviticus 1, 3 through 5. Who wants to take care of that for us? All right, Jeff, and that's Jeff Burt. Leviticus 1, 3 through 5.
If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Okay. Now, it's not a passage that we may read all that often, but I think it's an important text when we consider where we are in Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. If you had this offering, if you had this burnt offering, was blood involved? Yes. And what was done with the blood? You get some blood and you...
All right,
you throw it. May not have been actually sprinkling, but it probably wouldn't have been. I mean, you're not pouring it out. So again, this particular offering, the burnt offerings, you know, throw some blood around. And that was kind of what we saw also from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. Okay, let's stay in that same book. But now instead of talking about the burnt offering, let's talk about the sin offering. Wasn't it the sin offering what Jesus was going to make in Matthew chapter 26? Yes, he's going to offer his life as a ransom. He's going to offer his life as a payment for all people. Let's flip over to Leviticus 4, three chapters later, and I'll give you multiple verses here. Verses 6 and 7, we'll start up there, and then also look at verses 18 and 25. Who wants to start out with the fourth chapter of Leviticus, verses 6 and 7? All right, Dolores.
And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
Okay, and then if you will, I'll hold my comments till you read verses 18 and 25. Same chapter.
And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering.
Okay. Now, should look at specifically the information here about the sin offering. Do you have the idea of the blood being poured out? We do. Well, as I said earlier, Jesus didn't just come up with this stuff and decide, well, I'm going to say my blood's being poured out. We've said frequently, especially over the last year, that many things in the Old Testament point forward to the New. Here you have some information. There's an offering. It's an offering for sin. Blood's involved. All of the same items in Matthew chapter 26. But now, just as that blood was, you do have it being sprinkled around a little bit, but you also have it poured out. Jesus makes that point as well. If you had been one of the apostles, you think your mind might have been thinking back to the Old Testament? Huh. Blood poured out. That sounds interesting. And again, Jesus, that seems to have been a type. And Jesus, of course, fulfills that. Anything that you want to add or ask before we cover the next item? Okay, back here in Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29, let's see something else that you've probably thought about over the years and maybe had an answer to. He says there in 28, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for all people. No, text doesn't say that. What's he say? For
many.
Huh. I thought we believed that Jesus died for everybody. Well, okay. That would be true. But does that fully answer what we have there in verse 28? He says it's poured out for. It's being given not for all, but for many. Why would he say many?
For those who obey.
Well, but isn't it few who obey instead of many? Didn't the Lord say in Matthew chapter 7? How many are going to be saved? Not many. Many are on the what way? Broad way. Wide way. Few are on the straight and narrow way. Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
It's just saying there's, you know, lots of people.
Okay.
Instead of just one or two.
Okay. I think that heads us down the right direction. We might want to expand the road a little bit, but you're headed in the right way. Anybody else want to take a thought at it? If you were a Jew, and you were thinking in terms of the covenant, who would you be thinking of? It's for me and my nation. What did Jesus have in mind? It's going to be open to many. That is, all people. Do you think the apostles had some difficulty with that? Acts 10, remember the information about Peter, the household of Cornelius? You know, Peter thought that going in with the uncircumcised was not going to be such a wise choice. And God had to use that vision to show Peter that that was something that was according to heaven's will. So when Jesus says many, when you look at the other passages that we're familiar with, John 3:16, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and so forth, we saw from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, whosoever will may come. Salvation is certainly open to all people, but here the Lord seems to say many to prepare the apostles and ultimately others for the fact that even Gentiles were going to be allowed in the kingdom. Okay, anything else you want to add or ask before we say something else? Okay, there's another piece of information in here that's helpful. He says, sticking with verse 28 for a minute, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, unto remission of sins. Not too many people, in fact, I don't think I've ever met a single person that struggles to understand what that means. Jesus said, I am pouring out my blood, I'm shedding my blood, I'm doing what was basically done as far as fulfilling that Old Testament type of the sin offering, and is going to be done for Jews and Gentiles. And he says the purpose is so people can have the
sins forgiven.
All right, my sins forgiven. Nobody has any difficulty with that. Well, in the Greek text, you should be able to see this pretty well from the English text, but if you were to take the Greek text from Matthew 26, 28, and you were to paste it side by side with Mark 1, 4. Now that's the verse that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember, John baptized under repentance for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins. You would find that the Greek text of Mark 1, 4 and Matthew 26, verse 28 is absolutely identical. And then you have a third passage where the Greek text is also identical. Somebody want to take a stab at where that one might be? Book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38. Greek text, Acts 2:38, Mark 1:4, Matthew 26, verse 28, is exactly the same. That's important because if Matthew 26, verse 28 means for in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, then what's that going to mean over there in Acts 2:38? It's going to mean the exact same thing. Yet you'll find sometimes people will come along and they will try to say, when it comes to Acts 2:38 and some other passages, well, that means because of. And they will use, in defending that point, typically Matthew 12, verse 41, because you have the same basic construction there. The people of Nineveh repented at, some translations might say, the preaching of Jonah. Well, that preposition, some pronounce it ace, some pronounce it ice, E-I-S. When you look at that in Matthew 12, verse 41, it describes the attitude of the Ninevites. That is, they repented towards the prophet's preaching, and doesn't disprove what you have here in Matthew 26, verse 28, or in Acts 2, verse 38. Let's see. Anything you want to add us before I make a couple other quick points? Okay. Next quick point is going to be kind of a summary point. Jesus says, I'm no longer going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper with you. That's going to be in verse 29. And the force of that, as far as the Greek text is, this is it. We're not going to have this experience again. And then he gives a reason for that. What's the reason? I'm not going to partake of this with you, that is the Passover, but what have I just instituted?
A new covenant,
part of which is the Lord's Supper. And he says, of that, I'm going to partake of this when? In my Father's kingdom. A lot of people, and we've talked about this before, but tonight will serve as another good reminder. Many people seem to look at that as a reference to heaven. The idea seems to be that there's going to be some big banquet table up there. Maybe Gabriel's going to be serving grape juice and bread. When he talks about in the kingdom, sharing this meal with his people, is he talking about heaven or something else? Oh, he's talking about the church. That is going to be the kingdom that he's referring to. And that kingdom was just going to be less than 2 months away, a little over a month, where he was going to engage in that activity with the Lord's Supper. So here he says, I'm no longer going to partake of it, the Passover, because that was being phased out. The new was coming in. Let's see. Third point, Jesus is going to do that till he comes back. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Let's switch gears a little bit. Let's think of the Lord's Supper in terms of a memorial. It's not mentioned by Matthew. It's not mentioned by Mark. It's not mentioned by John. So you have to go to Luke's account. And if you look at Luke's account of this, In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, this is the passage where it says, do this in remembrance of me. We have that in the table, and we probably pull from Matthew 26, that is likely the most often read passage that we have. But here, Jesus talks about remembering him. You have to find that in either Luke 22, verse 19, or you can look at it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And we know when we think about the memory of Christ through the Lord's Supper, what does the bread represent? The bread represents his body. And we know that because 1 Peter 2, verse 24, by his stripes we're healed. Jesus gave his body for us. The fruit of the vine, also, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 would be a reference there. The fruit of the vine reminds us of his blood. So we have a reminder for each one. We remember Jesus' sacrifice every Sunday. That's a part of our regular weekly worship. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, you would find that was the Passover, a Jewish feast that people remembered. Remember? Passover, Egypt. Firstborn were saved. Okay. Did the Jewish people remember that? Yes. So as Jesus has this covenant, this agreement, you have that Old Testament background from Exodus chapter 24. They surely would have known about that. New ones being instituted with blood. Jeremiah had prophesied about that. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And now Jesus says, do this in my memory. Well, okay. They had to be thinking, hey, something is changing. And Jesus was trying to make that very, very clear to them. We talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that when we think about memorials, men almost always create it after the fact, but God has created some in advance, including the Lord's Supper. Again, we're going to talk about one more thing here, common false beliefs about the Lord's Supper, but we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask before we get to that. All right, let's think about some beliefs that are very popular, but they are false beliefs. Do you think that there are some Christians who look at the Lord's Supper as a way to forgive their sins? I mean, we can't know exactly what's in a person's heart, but I have seen that over the years. Where a person will come in, they're thinking about something that they've done, and they're looking forward to the communion, or they think that somehow that's going to cleanse them, it's going to somehow purify them. Maybe we might even look at that as a religious ritual, a religious rite in their eyes. But that's not what the Bible says, remember? In just a second. Where do we find that? Luke, remember? 19. My memory's not as good tonight either as I like. And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Do this in remembrance. He doesn't say, do this to have your sins forgiven. So if we have had that idea in the past or we're currently under that belief, that's something that we need to go ahead and just say, that's not right. So I'm going to correct that. It is not to forgive my sins. It's to remind us the blood was shed and we now have access to forgiveness through that blood. It's not the act that, like I say, purges us from wrongdoing. Yes, and that's the other attitude. We're going to pick up on that in just a minute. But you do find, interestingly, both ends of the spectrum when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And just as with most other things, if you're not in the middle, your view is probably not right. What about a second item? Do you think there's some people who view the Lord's Supper as the most important aspect of worship? Have you ever seen anybody demonstrate that? Okay. And I think it wasn't here, but there was another congregation probably 5 or 6 years ago. Some people, out-of-towners, came in and saw the Lord's Supper up front, came in, drank the juice, swallowed the bread, and they left. Now, I just don't know what to say about that, except that they had received some bad teaching along the way, or they had drawn some really false conclusions along the way. But nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the Lord's Supper being higher, more valuable, more important than anything else. Sherman?
Back on your first point, but I agree with that, and to be honest, I've been guilty of doing that myself. But on the blood, I think the concept is that we believe that Jesus' blood continually cleanses us as the Lord's table, partake of the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. I think because of that thinking is why we think, okay, at that point my sins are all gone again, I can start new.
Yeah.
That's not what it is.
No, it's not like that eraser.
No.
on the chalkboard, you know, and it cleanses everything. But like I say, it is a problem. It's something that can enter into the thinking, so it's something that we do want to be mindful of. A way that we could illustrate that with the Bible, think about Simon, Acts 8:22. He becomes a Christian, didn't he? Simon the sorcerer. And did he fall into sin? Was he told, take the Lord's Supper? I mean, that would have been a logical thing to tell him had the view that sometimes circulated among folks been right. But, you know, he was told that he needed to correct that, not by taking the Lord's Supper, but he needed to, you know, repent and pray. He needed to turn things around and communicate with God to make sure that that was addressed. Anything that you want to talk about on those two points before we look at a third? Brian?
How would you respond on regard to Acts 20, verse 7, where they came together to break bread?
Yeah.
It almost does seem like that's elevated. It doesn't say they came together to sing or to hear a sermon, although they did hear a sermon at that event, but they came together to break bread. Almost like that was the purpose of the gathering.
Mm-hmm. You have a purpose statement there with two. And there have been, over the years, some preachers that have gotten into a pulpit and made that point from Acts 20, verse 7. Look, this is a purpose statement. This is why they came to partake of the Lord's Supper. But, you know, let me offer a parallel to that. Suppose somebody says we've got another congregation across the town, and there's a guest preacher there. And we say, we want to go to that congregation to hear so-and-so. Would that be our only purpose for going? No. Would that mean that that preacher is going to be the most important part of the service? No. In fact, it couldn't mean that, could it? If the Lord's Supper is the most important part. So I think you have there a part for a whole. Synecdoche is what's going on there. We're going to go there to sing. Well, that's not everything. But we're going to also go and have a prayer, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to hear preaching and all those other things. So it was just a way to describe one of the acts of worship rather than elevate that above everything else. That would be how I would respond to that. That wouldn't convince everybody, I'm sure, but still, when you parallel it to a secular expression, that seems to, I think, help illustrate the point. Anybody else? All right, let's move on to item number three. When you think about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and this is the passage that Betty had mentioned earlier. You have some Christians who look at their life. They think, I've sinned. Maybe it was a sin on the way to worship. Maybe it was a sin from last night, or maybe it was a sin from a week ago, maybe even a month ago or more. And they think, because of my sin, because of my conscience that's troubled, I am, what's that special word? I am not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And there have been Christians that have not taken the Lord's Supper for months and years because they didn't feel like they were worthy of the Lord's Supper. A couple points about that. Number one, is it good and right to have a conscience that is troubled about sin?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, we need to be sensitive to sin. And if we do find ourselves in a state of sin, isn't there a way to clean that up?
Prayer.
Yes. And shouldn't we clean that up? Yeah. Remember what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5? You know, if you know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. He wasn't thinking, try to clean up the sin 6 months or a year or 10 years later. You try to, you know, deal with that just as quickly as possible in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess. Well, that seems to presuppose that, and that walking in the light is ongoing action, so shouldn't be much of a barrier there as far as time and trying to deal with something that we've done wrong. And then this point as well. When we think about a worthy person, is anybody who's a Christian worthy? No. I think it's Luke 17:10. Jesus said, even so, ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are what kind of servants? We are
unworthy.
We are unprofitable servants. Well, that sure doesn't sound like a worthy person. So if we come to worship and we, because we've done something that's wrong, are feeling especially unworthy, what should our thinking be if it's correct? I might feel unworthy, but so are, yeah, you and you. And you, there's not a single person in here that's worthy. So if you've ever been in that position where you have thought that I'm not going to partake of this because I'm not a worthy person, if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 11:27, I think that you can see the point. It's not the focus is not on you as far as living a sin-free life. The focus is actually on what? Yeah, the manner in which the supper is partaken. Let's think of it in terms, somebody is kind of bored with worship and they decide we're going to go to YouTube and pick up some cartoons. and the Lord's Supper is being passed. So they were there, you know, watching their cartoons that they missed on Sunday morning, which probably isn't possible, but we'll use that for illustration. Can't get the cartoons in the morning, so you come to worship and you're watching your cartoons, and okay, well, there's the bread. I better just snap off some of the cracker. And, you know, to look good, I better make sure that I get some of the juice. Would you say that that person has partaken of the supper in a worthy way? No. I mean, they're thinking about the cartoons. Their mind isn't on Christ. And then this, I guess, sub-point, because this is also something that bothers some people. Parents with young kids. For example, let's suppose that there's a mom, and she's got a 3-month-old, 6-month-old child, and the child is just being a brat that day. Mom, because the child is so restless, is struggling to stay focused on things, but because of the child, really can't. And when she partakes of the Lord's Supper, I mean, her mind is kind of being stretched, and she's going in about 10 different directions. You think God is going to look at her as someone who is unworthy? We don't know the mind of God, but there again, you have a mom who's doing the best she can. She's decided to come out to worship, trying to take care of things. Maybe there's nobody to assist her. And if you see that kind of thing going on, do you think there's a way that we could practice the golden rule in that set of circumstances? Got a young mom? Worship is typically difficult for her. Is there a way we could help? Well, you think we could sit beside her? Maybe sit towards the back. We could partake of the Lord's Supper. Baby can be handed off to us for just a minute or two. Mom can kind of refocus her thoughts. It might take an extra 10, 15, 30, 40 seconds, something like that. But we're not in that big of a hurry, are we?
Shouldn't be.
Shouldn't be. So if you're in that position sometime and you see a young mom that seems to struggle, maybe on a regular or semi-regular basis, that's something that you might consider doing. All right, anybody want to comment on what we've said so far? Okay, we've got two. I'm going to start off with Betty, and then Brian will go to you.
Mine's kind of a curiosity question more than anything, I think. I've never been to a congregation of the Church of Christ anywhere in the different places I've been. That the order of service is almost the same. Is there any reason why that is that way versus having the Lord's Supper at the
So are you asking if a
usually at the first instead of the end, is there a particular reason why that? Because it seems that most of them across the board do it at first of the service.
Well, I've got an idea about that, but let's see. Anybody ever visit a congregation where the Lord's Supper was at the end or close to the end? So Dolores has, Teresa has, Ray has. So in some places that is going to be the case. You know, okay, well, they are, I guess, with that. Raising the hands, I guess we can say that they are out there. But, you know, in some places, there could be a couple things that account for that. You know, if a congregation here is started first and they're in that particular habit and practice, some brethren go over and start another congregation, a lot of the practices from here may get started there. If you had, for example, way back when, before there were many churches in America, you've got some circuit riders going through, starting congregations, I would suspect at least I would think from my perspective that you would be following the same basic procedure as you were establishing congregations just because that's what you're used to and not that it's set in stone, but that is decently and in order. So simple answer there, I think tradition from one reason or another is probably what has led to that. But you will find, as we saw from 4 or 5 hands, some variations. I'll come back to you in just a second. Brian, you're next.
I am sort of reminded as far as not partaking of the Lord's Supper for some reason, I was reminded of the verses where Jesus told someone who had a problem with a brother, you know, leave your gift at the altar, go reconcile with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Would that establish any kind of pattern for other acts of worship?
I would think so. Yeah, I don't know how you could argue that with the Lord's Supper and say, I'm going to do 4 out of the 5 acts of worship. Because he says, leave your gift and then come back and worship.
He says, suspend your worship until that's taken care of.
Yeah.
So then, in that case, it would be appropriate for someone not to partake of the Lord's Supper if there's a problem with a brother somewhere that they need to deal with first. And everything else about worship,
yes,
for that matter.
Yeah, I would say the singing, where again, you don't want to conclude from your comment, which I agree with, that I'm going to come and sing, I'm going to come pray, I'm going to see if I can learn something from the sermon and so forth. I'm going to give, I'm just not going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because there you take one item of worship, and you elevate it above all the others.
And you specifically ignore the giving part, yeah, which is what Jesus was dealing with.
Yeah. And I think there the emphasis is not so much on skip worship, but the emphasis, the stress is there, go and fix this problem as quickly as possible. Which, you know...
So in that case, would you say that if someone, if you notice someone in the assembly, a Christian that isn't partaking the Lord's Supper, is an indication of some kind of problem?
That, to me, I wouldn't say 100%, but I'm thinking 99.99999. I mean, maybe it's a physical condition where grape juice is going to sicken their stomach, maybe they're feeling nauseous, whatever it is. But I would think from that that there's something going on that's not right. And in that case, it might be appropriate to just say, you know, today just didn't look like you were feeling, you know, as well as you normally do. So, you know, is there something that I can maybe help with or pray about, those kinds of things, and ask. Okay. Ray, I think we're to you, and then Virginia will take you.
The congregation we just left a year ago, we changed actually the times of our Lord's Supper. I think it was a total of twice we changed it, so three different times. And that had to do with the elders at the time, and the preacher decided to try to change things out a little bit different.
Yeah, that can be good, because tradition can become so ingrained in a place that you know, it almost becomes law. So you can avoid that kind of problem sometimes by switching things up. But then you can confuse people too. If you start changing things every 3 to 6 months, then it's kind of okay. You know, grabbing the songbook or grabbing the communion tray. I don't know which we're doing, but...
I remember once the congregation was doing it at the end of the year. We went visit somewhere else and they had it at the beginning. But, Claude, did we miss something?
Yeah. Well, if you're at a place for a long time, and even if you're on vacation... It's still this kind of stuck in your mind that this is what we expect as far as an order of services, and it's like putting the pants and the shirts in the wrong drawer. I mean, you always go back to where the old was. At least I do for a while. Virginia?
When I grew up in the church, they always had to get the pants and then when I came up here and Jan became a diabetic, little Bill was having to get the pants. I don't remember. I think they were the services.
And that was a thoughtful thing to do. Sometimes expediency for the health of a member or something else will cause a change. Let me ask a couple quick questions before we have some people coming in. We are about out of time. What about when we think about the communion? As we said before, covenant for all people, but there's certainly special application to Christians. What about non-Christians? You're passing the Lord's Supper, either as one of the servers or somebody that's just sitting there and you've got a non-Christian in the pew. You know, they want to partake. What do you do? Can't have our bread. All right. Well, if you have somebody, we don't tell them you can't sing, do we? Can't pray with us. Can't give us your money. Can't hear the sermon. No sermon outline for you. It is the Lord's Supper, so we do want to be mindful of that as we think about things. And if they are not a Christian, they're ingesting some grape juice or drinking the bread, but that is really all that is involved there.